Tonight we take the second part of 1 Kings, tonight chapters 3 and 4. Chapters 1 and 2 we saw the circumstances surrounding the death of David and the installing Solomon as king over Israel. At the end of chapter 2 we saw Solomon fulfilling the instructions of his father, that is, that there were a few people left behind that were to be put to death because of their sins and the insurrection against David during his reign. But David also gave instructions to his son to follow after the statutes and commandments of the Lord so that the Lord will fulfill his word. That's very important. Tonight in chapters 3 and 4 is the second section, which deals with a summary statement of the reason why in Solomon's reign, the kingdom in Israel prospered. And even though as we move through the book, next week we'll start this next section, chapters 5 through 8, the building and dedication of the temple, that's Solomon's temple, over the years, as Solomon started out on the right foot, seemingly, as years went on, he began to compromise in his response and walk with the Lord. But this text tonight tells us why his kingdom prospered so greatly, why the Lord blessed him so greatly. And it's an overall view, a summary statement and presentation to give us the reason why. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, now Solomon made a treaty. And the Hebrew, the word treaty, means a marriage treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The word Pharaoh, by the way, is a transliteration of the Egyptian word that means king. Pharaoh means king or ruler. And so there were different pharaohs that would rule and reign in Egypt. So don't think that Pharaoh is the name of a man. Pharaoh is, the word actually means king in Egyptian. So Pharaoh, he made a marriage treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. And so this would take approximately 13 years that she would dwell there. He married one of Pharaoh's daughters as a political response, just like his father David did, married many wives from different nations, and therefore binding himself and joining himself with these other nations, and so therefore in so doing making peace. And again, as with David, so with Solomon, this method would work out for his ruin. In verse 2 tells us, meanwhile the people were sacrificing, notice the translation, they were sacrificing, means continuous action. They were sacrificing at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now the high places were those were the places where the heathen or the Canaanites would worship. And so they were starting to use these high places up on the hills where the Canaanites used to use. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, God says that that God's people was not to adopt or to follow the ways of the heathen or their religious practices. So they're kind of combining things here. They did not have a temple, so they started using these abandoned high places where the heathen used to worship. Verse 3, and Solomon loved the Lord. He loved Yahweh, walking in the statutes of his father David, except, the Hebrew word is literally the word for only. He loved the Lord and he walked in the statutes of his father David, except for only this one thing, that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now what the text is telling us is, this is something, he's doing something in disobedience to the Lord. He loved the Lord, But he did this one thing that God said not to do, but he did it, and later on it's going to show in his compromise as he compromises in other areas that's going to bring ruin to the nation Israel. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Again, heathen practice, a place where the heathen used to worship. Solomon was offering, again the literal translation shows that it was a continual practice, that he was offering 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. So it wasn't like 1,000 offerings at once. He offered them over a continuous period of time and was offering 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Now at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Now that's all God asks him. And he appears to him in a dream. And it's just like some people think this is carte blanche, but we'll see in a moment it wasn't. He says, "Ask, I will do for you and give you whatever you ask. No conditions." And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit upon his throne as this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child." Some people take that phrase to mean that he was just too young to be king. But it is literally an expression. He was probably in his early to mid-20s. But the expression is, I'm inexperienced. And this is a job that requires somebody with experience and know-how. He was just overcome by the position that he was placed in. He says, "I am but a small child. I do not know to go out or to come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted." So the word great in verse 8, that you're chosen, your people are chosen and a great people. The word great means heavy in Hebrew, kavod. What he's saying is, this people, this is heavy. It's a heavy job. It's a heavy burden to be under these thousands and thousands upon thousands of people and to be king over Israel. And I really, outside, as far as the things of the Lord goes and as far as experience goes, I don't know to go in or come out. I mean, I don't have the experience. And yet you, God, have shown kindness to my father by putting me on the throne. In other words, he's acknowledging that the Lord is the one who fulfilled his promise to his father by putting him on the throne. His request, verse 9. "Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart." Now the word understanding in Hebrew means hearing. A hearing heart. I want a heart that listens, Lord. A mind that listens. "To judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people?" Again, the word great means heavy. "Of yours." So what he's saying is, he's telling the Lord about his inadequacies. "I am inadequate for the job. I have no experience. Lord, I'm looking for you to give me a listening heart that by listening I can discern between good and evil, that I can make the right judgments, because this is a heavy situation to be in with all these people, you see." Now that was his prayer. He didn't ask for anything for himself other than, "Lord, give me a listening heart. Give me that wisdom that I need to see, to discern between good and evil. And now the Lord's response, verses 10 to 15, the Lord's answer. The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing, and have not asked for long life for yourself, nor have asked for riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself understanding, that is, listening, to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Now I want you to notice, verse 12 is very important. Notice the translation, I have done. It's called the perfect tense, which literally means, I did it before you asked. Not I will do it, or I am doing it, but I have done it already. I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and an understanding or listening heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any be like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. Conditional. So, if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all of his servants. Now there's a key here about prayer that we can see. Basically, God was pleased with his prayer because he was asking God for wisdom and a listening heart to be able to discern right and wrong in front of the Lord in dealing with this mass of people that he was responsible for. And God says, I have given you the abilities that match your responsibility. But it's because you did not ask for yourself. You didn't ask anything for yourself. You didn't even ask me to kill your enemies. What you did ask for is wisdom and a listening heart. And I've done that. You can't be king appointed by God. You cannot be in any position appointed by God without God giving the ability to fulfill that function and that responsibility. But there's a principle here. It was Solomon asking the Lord because of his awareness of his inadequacies and his inabilities, and asking God to give him the ability for the task in humbleness. Now, if you will hold your place and turn with me to James chapter 4, please. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, which is a common topic and issue in every church. He says, where do wars and fights come from amongst you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? The word pleasure is the word hedone, hedonistic. Your lust that war in your members. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. That is, you ask with the wrong motive. So first of all, just ask. Don't fight and contend with each other over it. Just ask the Lord for it. Let the Lord work out His way. Let the Lord give you according to His will. But then again, you might ask and still not get it because you have asked with the wrong motive. You've asked for yourself. You've asked it out of your lust. You said, okay, I won't kill him. Lord, you just give it to me. Lord says, no, you don't understand. You've asked it for yourself. You've asked it amiss. It says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures, again, hedone, your hedonistic desires. Adulterers and adulteresses. And that's not talking about sexual immorality. He's talking about spiritual immorality. Desiring and lusting after spiritual things and coveting and fighting with people in order to get them. You adulterers and adulteresses. And by the way, the little term adulterers and adulteresses in the original text, the word adulterers is omitted because it really just says adulteresses, and they said, why should the women be the only ones focused on? So they added the word adulterers to show both men and women. But they don't understand that he's not talking about physical sexual immorality. He's talking about spiritual immorality. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself, that is, establishes himself, an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We belong to the Lord, so the Holy Spirit in us is going to grieve over jealousy because we are committing spiritual adultery by setting our desires and affections on things of the world. And we fight with each other for it because these are things that we want for ourselves. And God says you have committed spiritual adultery. And God's Spirit in you is yearning because He's jealous. So where do the wars come from? Comes from your hedonistic desires that war in the members of your body that you try to satisfy. And that's what makes you covet and murder and strive with one another. But it's kind of interesting. He says, if you want anything, just ask. But then again, you could ask and still not get it. You must ask for the Lord's will to be done. You must ask with the right motive here and not ask for yourself. So it's kind of an interesting principle that James lays down in James chapter 4. Now, there are a couple of interesting scriptures in the Bible that goes along with this. For instance, in John chapter 15 at verse 7, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you desire and I will do it. Many people quote that verse, but they don't understand that if you abide in me and my words abide in you, so what are you going to be asking for? You're going to be asking the Lord according to His word, because His word abides in you. He says, whatever you ask, I'll do it if you ask it according to my word. That's what that verse is saying. In Psalm 37:4, it says, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Some people misinterpret that as well. Say, well, if you just delight yourself in the Lord, you can ask for selfish things. No, you don't understand. The word delight means that your desire is for whatever the Lord wants. Well, of course He's going to give you all the desires of your heart because all you want is what He wants. That's what Psalm 37:4 is saying. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart because you don't want for yourself. You want whatever pleases the Lord. So the Lord's going to say, I'll give you whatever you want because you delight in me. I'll do anything that you ask if my word abides in you. If my word is directing your prayer, you see. So if we go back here to 1 Kings chapter 3, we see that the reason the Lord was pleased is because Solomon did not ask selfishly for his own personal desires, but he was confessing his inadequacies and his inability and his total dependency upon the Lord. He loved the Lord. And so the Lord responded. And not only did the Lord respond by answering his prayer with wisdom and understanding, but also gave him wealth and riches. He entrusted him with it. And it's because of his humbleness and because he was not asking for himself. Now, beginning at verse 16 to the end of the chapter, the example of the wisdom that was given to Solomon, a well-known story of two women. They were both prostitutes and harlots. They each had a child. Harlots and prostitutes usually were not protected and they were not under the law. The law would not help them because they were harlots. But they came to Solomon. And what happened was, one of the harlots, while sleeping at night, rolled over on her child, and the child was dead, so she switched babies. And when they woke up in the morning, they had an argument as to whose child was the living one and whose child was the dead one. And they brought it before Solomon. Look at verse 16. Now two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, "Oh, my lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house. I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it came to pass, the third day after I had given birth, that this woman also gave birth. And we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she laid on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I arose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was, dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed he was not my son whom I had born." Then the other woman said, "No, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son." But the first woman said, "No, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son." Thus they spoke before the king. Here's his response. Then the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one.' Then the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion." Literally, she was warm with compassion for her son. And she said, "Oh, my lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him." But the other said, "Let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him." You see what he did? By making a decision to have the living child killed and divided in half and given to the two women, he drew out the warm compassion of the real mother. The real mother says, "Give her the child, because I don't want him to die." The other one says, "Nah, divide him in half." He found out who the mother was. So the king answered and said, "Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother." And all of Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered. And they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. Now in chapter 4, we have a presentation of the situation of how prosperous the kingdom of Israel was under the reign of Solomon. In the first 6 verses, we have the 8 princes or rulers that served under King Solomon. It says, "So King Solomon was king over all of Israel, and these were his officials or rulers: Azariah, the son of Zadok the priest; Elihoreph and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, scribes; Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, the recorder; Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army; Zadok and Abiathar, the priest." You remember back in chapter 2, Abiathar was sent back to his hometown because he set Zadok up as priest. Now, Solomon did not have authority to remove him as priest. He just sent him over to his town. He did not even have the authority to put him to death, because the priesthood was inherited by birth, and the royal line had no jurisdiction over the priesthood. So he just sent him to his hometown, and he no longer functioned as priest, but he's listed as a priest along with Zadok the priest. As Azariah, the son of Nathan, over the officers. This would be the son, Nathan would be the son of David, not Nathan the prophet. So Azariah, the son of Nathan, over the officers. Zabad, the son of Nathan, a priest, and the king's friend. The term king's friend in Hebrew means a petty officer serving under the king. Ahishar over the household, and Adoniram, the son of Abda, over the labor force. So there were eight rulers who rule. In verse 7, beginning at verse 7 and going through verse 19, we have 12 officers. There's one officer from each of the 12 tribes that served. Solomon had a beautiful... He had his cabinet members there in verses 1 to 6, 8 cabinet members. And now you have 12 officers who are serving in this government system. And they represent each tribe. And through that, it's a marvelous taxation system. Each officer is required during certain times of the year to bring animals and food to the king's palace. And we'll see in a moment the tremendous amount of food that was brought to the palace every single day. Some estimates are that just to run Solomon's household took between 15,000 and 36,000 people because of all the food that was brought daily to the palace. For all the people inside this palace, all the workers, everybody in Solomon's household, estimates are between 15,000 and 36,000 people to run this household. That's how prosperous the entire kingdom of Israel, nation of Israel, was. Verse 7, and Solomon had 12 governors over all of Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provision for 1 month of the year. So there were 12 months in a year, so a tribe was responsible for providing the taxes, which came through food and animals, for the king's palace. And each of these officers were in charge of organizing and bringing these to the palace. These are their names. First one is Ben-Hur. The word Ben in Hebrew means son. That's not his name. It means the son of Hur. And several of these names, I think it's the first five, have been in front of them, and which means that their establishment in the political organization came through their father. It's not mentioning what their name was. It says, like, the son of Hur. Well, what's his name? His name isn't given, so it shows that it's been handed down from the father. Ben-Hur in the mountains of Ephraim. Ben-Decher, that is the son of Decher, in Machaz. Sha'albim, Beth-Shemesh, and Elon-Beth-Hanan. Ben-Chesed, in Aruboth. To him belong Sokhoth and all the land of Hefer. Ben-Abinadab, that is the son of Abinadab, in all the regions of Dor. He and Tophath, the daughter of Solomon, he had Tophath, the daughter of Solomon, his wife. So this is what I meant by an overview, because at the end of chapter 2, Solomon had not had daughters yet. So later on in life, two of these men, we'll see it again later in verse 15, two of these leaders married daughters of Solomon. Verse 12, Ba'ana, the son of Ahilud, in Ta'anak, Megiddo, and all Beth Shean, which is beside Zeratan, below Jezreel, from Beth Shean to Abel Mahola, as far as the other side of Jokneam, Ben Geber, in Ramoth Gilead. To him belong the towns of Jair, the son of Manasseh, in Gilead. To him also belong the region of Argob in Bashan, 60 large cities with walls and bronze gate bars. You talked about prosperity and affluence. Ahinadab, the son of Edo, Mahanaim, Ahimaaz in Naphtali. He also took Basemath, the daughter of Solomon, as wife. Baanah, the son of Hushai, in Asher and Aloth. Jehoshaphat, the son of Paruah, in Issachar. Shimei, the son of Elah, in Benjamin. Gaber, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead, in the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and of Og, king of Bashan. He was the only governor who was in the land, that is, in that particular land across the Jordan. And tremendous affluence, tremendous prosperity. Now in verse 20. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river, that would be the river Euphrates, to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen. The term in Hebrew means these were penned oxen. They were fed certain food to fatten them up in order to eat them specifically. 20 oxen from the pastures, 100 sheep. Now this is all one day now. 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river from Tifsah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river. And he had peace on every side all around him. So not only in Israel, but also with every nation. Nobody was at war, absolutely no war. Everybody was eating and drinking and rejoicing and just prospering. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Yes, sir.
Okay. Even though there was two separate kingdoms, was he king over both kingdoms?
Yes, yes. The kingdom of Israel was not divided until at the end of Solomon's life. During the period of time of Solomon's life, everything's starting off real good here. And at the beginning, you see the summary statement of how much they prospered. But at the end of Solomon's life, he began to compromise and factions began to rise up between the north and the south, that is, between Israel and Judah. And at the time of Solomon's death, civil war broke out, and that's when the kingdom divided. So up till now, it's not divided.
But they were still two separate kingdoms.
That's correct. That's right. It would not be considered two separate kingdoms. It would be two different territories, but it's all one nation. It would not become two kingdoms until after Solomon's death. Verse 26. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots. That's a lot of horses. And 12,000 horsemen. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. So if he had 40,000 horses and 12,000 horsemen, and each of these governors, that's the heads of the tribes, you had to feed the horsemen. You had to feed all of the people inside the palace. We know there's 12,000 horsemen that have to be fed every day. At least. That's just the horsemen. That's why the estimates are between anywhere from 15,000 to 36,000 people every single day that had to be fed, and it was brought in a leader from each tribe during that month. Every single day they had to provide the food, and it was no burden for them to do it. All year long they raised cattle and did all the things so that every single day all this food could be brought in during their month to supply food to the palace. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and the steeds, each man according to his charge. That is, each person had a job. They worked all year long organizing so that when their month came to provide it, everything was very organized and all this food was brought in. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart, which is Hebraism, which means a great capacity to understand science, like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite and Haman Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. And his songs were 1,005. He also spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He was a botanist. He was a dendronist. He studied the trees. He studied biology. There is the study of the fish, which is called ichthyology, for the fish. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. He studied every language. In fact, the tradition says about Solomon that he was so wise and so intelligent that he was able to speak every language on the face of the earth, even the language of birds and animals. That was the tradition, that he could speak to anyone, no matter who or what they were, both man and beast. All men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Boy, quite a picture of prosperity and blessing. And it all started with Solomon saying, "I am inadequate, and Lord, I come humbly before you, praising you and thanking you because you are fulfilling your promise to my father. It isn't anything that I've done that you're doing this for. You've put me in place of my father to keep your word to him. And by doing that, you've put someone in the position who is inadequate and inexperienced. Therefore, I ask you to give me a hearing heart." And God gave him wisdom. God says, "I've done it. It's a done deal." And God gave him wisdom and understanding and even prospered him with material things. And this was certainly a time of prosperity. Now, as we get into the following chapters, we will see the breakdown. We saw the beginning of compromise. Yes, he loved the Lord, and yes, he was humble before the Lord, admitting his inadequacies and confessing his total dependency on the Lord. But he disobeyed. He loved the Lord, except that he would continually worship at the high places. And that would eventually bring his kingdom down and bring the nation Israel into civil war. Next week we will begin our study on chapters 5 through 8, which is the study of the building and dedication of Solomon's temple. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. And we're grateful that you have kept your word to us because of your promise that you have made through your Son. Not because we deserve it. But we also confess our inadequacy, our inability to know to go in or to come in or to go out as you would have us do. We also pray, Lord, for a heart that listens. That is, a heart that's able to listen and discern between good and evil. And we also confess our total dependency on you, as Jesus said in John chapter 15, "Without me you cannot do one thing." Teach us to totally depend upon you and to receive the prosperity and blessing that you have for us because you have entrusted us with it. But also help us to see the danger of compromise, that the things of blessing can be relied on to make us comfortable and compromise and even bring us down. Help us to see that we are entrusted to be faithful in everything that we do and all things that you give to us, because even your blessings can be a snare to us if we are disobedient. Just cause us to praise you and to thank you, but also cause us to realize who we really are. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, if any man thinks that he stands, let him take heed lest he should fall. Help us to see that we're never standing, that we're totally dependent on you, not on our own strength, but on the power and the wisdom and the understanding that your Spirit gives. And also help us to see that you bless us and cause us to prosper in order that we might seek you as to how you would have us to serve you, not for ourselves, but for you. We pray that you'd bless us and minister to our hearts in these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.